Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
Baptism is a symbolic act. And based on the passages we just read here, particularly the fourth verse, and other passages in the New Testament, we understand that baptism is a symbolic act whereby a person publicly identifies with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his series titled The Story of God. Join us as Pastor Brian begins his teaching on Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and a message titled Baptism, the New Identity. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
In Christ, we have been adopted, and so we are the privileged heirs. We've also been redeemed. In Christ, we've been redeemed. And the word redeemed, it means to be bought back. And it was used in many ways, but it was always used as well in references to those who were purchased out of slavery. And so when the New Testament uses the term redeemed, that's what it's talking about. We're really talking in a lot of ways about the public entrance to the kingdom. So if we want to connect it with the story of the kingdom, that would be the way to understand it. We're talking about the public entrance into the kingdom, which happens through baptism. Now, baptism, it's one of those things where I think sometimes as Christians, we just become so familiar with things that they can lose the significance and the profundity. And I think, you know, one of the things I want us to do today is I want us to just recapture how profound this act of baptism is. You know, in the New Testament, the Old Testament is full of symbol and ritual, and all of those kinds of things are there in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, it really doesn't have a whole lot of that. And the primary reason is because all of that was pointing to Jesus who would fulfill those things. So all of those things are fulfilled in Christ, and we are in Christ and we worship Christ. So we don't have a whole lot of that, but we do have two things that clearly have been given to us as New Testament believers, and they are number one, baptism, and number two, the Lord's Supper. We commonly call it the Lord's Supper. And these are symbolic things that we engage in as the people of God that are speaking to us through an aesthetic. They're speaking to us, in this case today, through water and through immersion in water and coming up out of water and all the symbolic significance of that. And then, of course, with the bread and the cup that we celebrate each week. This is, you know, something tangible that we can grab hold of. So today, let's, as we talk about baptism and then as we participate in it, some are actually participating literally by being baptized, and others are going to participate by watching and praying and supporting. But let's really capture the moment as God would have us to capture it. So I want to just give us kind of a biblical picture of what baptism is, and the message is baptism, the new identity, because that's really what's happening here in baptism. But let's go back a little bit. We find at the very end of Matthew's gospel, in chapter 28, verse 19, we have these words from Jesus. He says to his disciples, he says, "Go into the world, make disciples of all the nations." And he says, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, of course, there was baptism that was mentioned before that. In the early chapters of the Gospels, we find that there is a man who comes onto the scene who becomes known as John the Baptist because he is baptizing. And we know that Jesus was actually baptized by John. And we know that the disciples baptized some. But here in this, what is commonly called the Great Commission, Jesus is commissioning his people to go into the world to make disciples and very specifically baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, when we move from the Gospels into the Acts of the Apostles, this is the history immediately following the ascension of Jesus. This is what we see. They go out into the world to make disciples, and we have various accounts of baptisms taking place throughout the book of Acts. So first of all, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, we have this beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit being poured out, the gospel being preached, and then we see 3,000 souls were added to the Lord that day, and they were baptized on that day. And so that's the first experience of baptism recorded in Acts. All of these people who have come to Jerusalem for the feast, they end up hearing the gospel and then publicly demonstrating their faith in Jesus through baptism. So we travel a little further in the book of Acts. We come to the 8th chapter, and we see there that the gospel goes over to the Samaritans. And it's Philip who takes the gospel to the Samaritans, and he preaches the gospel in Samaria, and they're baptized. And then he's directed by the Lord to leave Samaria and to go down to Gaza. And there he meets this official from Ethiopia. He's commonly called the Ethiopian eunuch. And he is traveling from Jerusalem back to his country. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. He's reading about this person who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our sins and all of this. And he says, as Philip comes along, he says, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? And it says, and at from that place, Philip preached the gospel to this man. And then this man, having heard the gospel, he says, what is preventing me from being baptized? And so Philip takes this man and he baptizes him. The next baptism that we see in the book of Acts is a man named Saul of Tarsus, who we know better as the Apostle Paul. But he's on a journey. He's against Christ. He's going to Damascus to arrest and to imprison the believers. And he has this life-altering encounter with the Lord on the way. And we know the story, the light shining brighter than the sun from heaven. And Paul is struck down, and Jesus lays hold of him. And then he goes into Damascus, and he is baptized by a man named Ananias. And then we come to the entrance of the Gentiles into the church, into the kingdom, into the family, where this man named Cornelius, this Roman centurion, he is given a vision from an angel. He's to call for a man named Peter. Peter's going to come to his house, and Peter's going to tell him words by which he and his household can be saved. And Peter responds to the message of the Lord. He goes to the house of Cornelius. As he's preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls on the household of Cornelius, and Peter says, "What prevents these from being baptized?" Now, these are Gentiles. These have no connection to the Jewish nation. So this is a major revelation for Peter that salvation has come to the Gentiles and they publicly enter the kingdom through baptism. And then the last picture of baptism we have in the book of Acts is found in the 16th chapter. And it's the story of the person we commonly call the Philippian jailer. And that's exactly what he is. He oversees the jail that Paul and Silas end up in, where they've been beaten, they're in the prison, an earthquake happens, the prison doors open, the soldier thinks that they've fled, so he is going to kill himself because he would have been put to death anyway. And Paul cries out in the darkness at midnight and he says, "Do yourself no harm. We're still here." And the man rushes in and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your household shall be saved." And it says he took him and they baptized him and his family. So that is the record in Acts. Now, as we go through the rest of the New Testament, there are a few different references to baptism, but I want us to read together from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. That's going to give us a biblical passage that is going to help us understand exactly what baptism is. So Romans chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Let's stand together as we read it. And this is Paul writing to the Christians in Rome, and he says this. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue on sinning, or shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He said before that, he said, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So then the question is, well, then do we just keep going sinning so we can get more grace? Paul says, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. This is the word of the Lord. So as I said a moment ago, baptism is a symbolic act. And based on the passages we just read here, particularly the fourth verse and other passages in the New Testament, we understand that baptism is a symbolic act whereby a person publicly identifies with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so again, just as it says in that fourth verse, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So baptism is, as I'm saying, it's symbolic. It's telling us about things that have happened to us as a result of having believed in Jesus Christ. And it's not only telling us about it, it's telling others about it. Now, the word baptism is a word that all of us would only think of it in a religious context. Apart from that, we would not even imagine that the word had any other association. But in the biblical time, the religious connotation came later. It actually is a word that simply means immerse. That's the meaning of the word, immerse. And the word, of course, could be applied in a variety of different places, depending on what was being immersed. But it was the word that was used for the procedure of dyeing cloth. And I think that when people at the time heard about baptism, they understood that aspect of it very clearly, and it was very significant. Because, of course, in the dyeing of the cloth, what was happening is that the cloth was taking on now a new identity. All cloth originally, of course, would come from the animals or come from the various sources that they would use to create it, and it would all be essentially the same sort of beige-ish color. So if you wanted to have a purple garment or a crimson garment or a blue garment or whatever, you would only get that by going through a baptism. The cloth would go through a baptism. So the cloth goes in one way, but it comes out entirely different. And this is the key point for us as we think about baptism. Just as the cloth, having been immersed in the dye, takes on a new identity, we being immersed into Christ are taking on a new identity. So that's what's happening. We are publicly demonstrating that we are a new creation in Christ. As Paul would write to the church in Corinth, he would say, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. That is the beauty of what's happened to us. And baptism is the opportunity for us to express that publicly. So baptism is a public demonstration of a spiritual transformation that has taken place within us. So through my faith in Jesus, through your faith in Jesus, through you putting your trust in him, you have been made a new creation. And baptism was the opportunity for you or for those who were baptized. It was the opportunity for them to publicly announce that. So whatever you were, however you identified yourself or were identified by others, in Christ now, your primary identity is just that. I mean, people have always, to some degree or another, maybe wrestled with some sort of identity crisis and things like that. But we are at a place in history, especially in Western civilization, where the whole culture is having an identity crisis. You know, people don't know who they are. People don't know what they are. And people are asking, and people are being labeled, and people are identifying in certain ways. So whether it was racially being identified or sexually being identified or socially being identified, whatever that might have been, in Christ, all of that has changed. And in Christ, you have primarily the identity of Christ. That's your primary identity. Now, I say primary because, of course, it doesn't mean that our ethnicity changes. And there's nothing the matter with our ethnicity unless we make ethnicity the primary thing. Doesn't mean our sexuality changes. It just, you know, it's only a problem if we make it the primary thing. Socially, it might not change our social standing. It doesn't necessarily have to do that. But what it does do is it changes at the core who we are and how we identify ourselves. So I identify myself as a person in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul the Apostle would say that. Paul was a man whose identity was all wrapped up in his ethnicity and his religious status. But when he comes to Christ, all of that changes. And so it is the case with all of us as well. Now, the Apostle Paul, he uses the phrase, it's not exclusive with him, others use it as well, but we're going to look at this phrase, in Christ, because this phrase is used to describe who we now are. So whoever you have been, whatever you have been, this is who you are now. You are, number one, justified. You're justified. Justified means to be declared righteous, holy, and blameless in God's sight. It's a declaration. It's something that he has said about you. It doesn't even mean that you have suddenly become this righteous person. It means that God sees you as righteous. That's what justification is. And so in Christ, we are justified. How does God see us as righteous? Well, he sees us in Christ, and Christ is righteous. As Paul would say to the Ephesians, he says, you are accepted by God in the beloved. So our acceptance with God is in Christ, and our justification is because we are in Christ. Secondly, in Christ, we are regenerated. Regenerated means to have a new life. We've been given a new life. We are regenerated. We become the children of God. So when you put your faith in Christ, you become a child of God, meaning that you at that moment become a partaker of God's divine nature. You do not possess divine nature innately. It is not yours by natural birth. Concerning Christ, John says that as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the right or the authority to become the children of God. And so this is what has happened to us. In Christ, we've been regenerated. We've been made the children of God. And we've also, in Christ, been adopted to sonship. Now, adopted the sonship, for some that sounds a little bit like, well, wait, what about the women? Don't worry, the women are included. Sonship, an adoption to sonship, really means that we have become the privileged heirs. And women are included in this. But the reason the word sonship is used is because in that time and in that culture, it was those who were adopted as the legal sons of the whoever it might have been, it could have even been the emperor, they become the heir, the privileged heir. Some of you might have seen the movie years ago called Ben-Hur. Anybody see Ben-Hur? Anybody under 60 see Ben-Hur? If you're 20, you should see Ben-Hur. The great thing about Ben-Hur is it illustrates in so many ways the whole story. The story of Ben-Hur was actually a book originally. It was written by General Lew Wallace, and it was written to illustrate this truth of adoption. And so Judah Ben-Hur, he's this Jewish guy. He ends up falling out of favor with the Romans, and he ends up in a situation where he's a galley slave and all of this stuff. The ship he's on sinks, and he ends up saving the Tribune, and he ends up being adopted, and he ends up being this Roman now with all of the privileges of sonship, of a high-ranking Roman. And that story was told to illustrate to us what sonship is. And so in Christ, we have been adopted. And so we are the privileged heirs. We've also been redeemed. In Christ, we've been redeemed. And the word redeemed, it means to be bought back. And it was used in many ways, but it was always used as well in references to those who were purchased out of slavery. And so when the New Testament uses the term redeemed, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that we who were at one time slaves of sin, captives of the devil, we have been redeemed. We have been purchased out of that, purchased by God out of that, and we've been forgiven in Christ. We have been forgiven. All of our sins have been forgiven. We could never count our sins. They're more than we could ever even imagine. And think of like a ledger where your name is at the top and all of your violations and infractions are there within that ledger. And this is there to show that your condemnation is right and just because all of these infractions you've been guilty of. Well, in being forgiven, that has been removed. And again, in Christ, we have a picture of this given to us. Paul writes to the Colossians, and he says, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, so that handwriting of ordinances that he's talking about, it would be the law. So here's the law, and my name, your name, is on this particular sheet, and then the law is stated, and on every single law, we have violated. So this document is a document that condemns us. But what does God do? He forgives us and he takes this ordinance, the handwriting, this document, he takes it and Paul says he nails it to the cross. In other words, he pays the price himself.
Back to Basics Radio is offering a book titled The Powers of Darkness and the People of God by Pastor Brian. With all the chaos, unrest, and uncertainty in our world, behind it all is an unseen realm where a spiritual battle is being waged. And this spiritual battle not only affects the world collectively, but even our lives individually. This month's book, The Powers of Darkness and the People of God by Pastor Brian, will give you an understanding of the battle that is raging behind the scenes. You will understand the enemy who is waging war against you, his tactics, and how you can be equipped to emerge victorious. As people of God, we must be aware of the spiritual battle we're all involved in, the sophisticated ways in which we're constantly being attacked, and the provision for victory we have in Jesus. If you want to be equipped for the spiritual battle we're engaged in, or to be able to help others become equipped, we encourage you to call us right now at 1-800-733-6443 or visit us online at backtobasicsradio.com. to order the powers of darkness and the people of God by Pastor Brian. And when you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you this book as our way to say thank you. We do appreciate your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue next time with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together the Story of God series. Back to Basics is the listener-supported preaching and teaching ministry of Pastor Brian Brodersen.